I don't know about you, but I am so frustrated with the hypocrisy that now dominates our culture. And just this week, Major League Baseball started. And I'm sure you all have seen this picture. Now, Dr. Fauci said that he was hydrating. So he's drinking out of his cell phone, I would assume. He must have a picture of a bottle of water on the screen. Now, this is Mr. You got to wear your face mask when you're, less than 6 feet next to a person. Let's see. I don't know how far that distance is, but it ain't 6 feet. The hypocrisy just really tears me up. Okay, so there's the governor of New York State who constantly is saying mask, 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 social distance, social distance. Now, who is not wearing his mask? Governor Cuomo. Here's another picture at another event. Now, notice all the people around him. What are they doing? Wearing masks. What's he wearing? An ugly mug. If you look there, that is definitely not social distancing. So what we're seeing here is hypocrisy at its highest levels. Now, of course, this is Nancy Pelosi. This is back in February. In fact, on February 24th, she was in Chinatown in San Francisco, which is, of course, the largest city in her district, and one of the probably only reasons she keeps getting reelected. And if you remember then, she said, and I quote to the public, "You should come to Chinatown. It's exciting to be here, especially at this time." Now, remember, this is after the COVID thing has already started, and we're being told by the CDC that within a matter of a few weeks, we're all going to be dead. So we're being told this. She says, "To be able to be united with our community, we want to be vigilant about what might be on the horizon, what is out there in other places. We want to be careful how we deal with it." She's referring, of course, to the coronavirus or COVID. "But we do want to say to people, come to Chinatown. Here we are again, careful, safe, and come join us." Now, that was on February 24th. Now, just a month later, 2 months later, a month later, she says on March the 29th, "The president's denial at the beginning was deadly, and as he fiddles, people are dying." Now, that's a month after she was making an appeal for everybody to come on down to Chinatown, and now she's criticizing President Trump, saying at the beginning, he wasn't on top of this, and just this week, she blamed the virus on him and started calling it the Trump virus and said if he had initiated mask mitigations and other things at the very beginning, we wouldn't have had all the deaths. Now, what was she saying on February 24th? "Y'all come on down," is what she was saying. That is hypocrisy at its finest. And we are surrounded today by hypocrisy. So in this time of cannot tell the truth, I'm not even sure that a part of our culture can even recognize the truth. We have to be people who know the truth and are willing to boldly speak the truth, even if people don't want to hear it. The Word of God tells us, Paul says, speak the truth in love, but speak the truth. Now, here's a picture of not hypocrisy. Here is a baseball player, 27-year-old reliever for the San Francisco Giants. While all the other team members were kneeling, what does he do? He stands. When he was asked about it, he said, "I cannot bow to a group like Black Lives Matter that is Marxist. My faith will not allow me to." So there's a guy that connects his faith to his politics. There's a guy who understands that there's a direct connection between what you say you believe and what you embrace. And my hat is off to him, and I'm not really a big baseball player or fan, but God bless him. Now, he's taking a beating, as you can imagine, and you need to pray for him. You need to pray for old Sam that he will stand tough, because many times these guys and gals in the public arena, once they start taking a pounding, they start apologizing and collapsing. It's just like Drew Brees, the quarterback for the New Orleans Saints. You remember, he came online and said, you know, I will never do anything to dishonor the flag. Both of my grandfathers fought for that flag in World War II, and I just couldn't do anything to dishonor their memory. Takes a pounding that afternoon, and the very next day, he completely reverses himself. Thus throwing not only his country and his flag, but his grandfathers under the political correctness steamroller. So I want to encourage you, be like Sam. Just stand up. When nobody else stands, stand. I read about three guys in Babylon who did that. And they told the king, God can deliver us, but whether he does or not, we will not bow to your image. You remember those guys, the three asbestos boys? Wouldn't bend, wouldn't bow, wouldn't burn. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So be one of those who says, not in my lifetime. Now, all of this is happening while we are surrounded with images that most of us would have never thought that we would see. By the way, these are not police officers. This is Antifa. This is how these Antifa members are showing up at these peaceful protests, wearing basically riot gear, all in black. Would you have ever thought that you would see scenes like this in America? Now, we've seen rioting before. It's not like it's brand new to us. But never before have we had such blatant Marxism with groups like Black Lives Matter who actually admit publicly that they are trained Marxist community organizers. That's not my opinion of them. That's their opinion of them. This is taken outside of a federal courthouse, where our president said, I am compelled to send federal agents. Now, they're being called stormtroopers. I didn't know there was such a thing. Star Wars or something like that. But anyway, they're being called stormtroopers because they've been sent to protect federal courthouses and the lives of citizens, which President Trump said, I swore an oath to do. And he waited and he waited and he waited on these governors and these mayors, offered assistance. They refused it over and over and over because they are Marxists. And this fits right into the Marxist plan, as you know. And then, of course, you've seen the images, looters coming in and out of stores after they've broken through the windows and torn the doors down. And they are at least witty enough to make sure that they have their fair share of big screen TVs as they exit the store that they're about to torch. Now, I would have never thought that I would live to see scenes like these. And it's all because of the hypocrisy of at least a portion of our culture who says they believe one thing, but they practice something else. And I'm not talking about the rioters. Most of these people are paid Marxists, and they're nothing but troublemakers to begin with. I don't know their names, but I guarantee you, if you could go back and cross-reference lists, they were some of the same ones at Occupy Wall Street that were doing the same kind of stuff. I guarantee you they are. But where are those speaking out? For instance, where is our congressional delegation in Washington, D.C. from Oklahoma? Now, I know some of them are good people, but where are they? They ought to be on the floor of the House and the Senate. I know that they're not literally in session, but they ought to go there, get on the House floor or the Senate floor, and rail against this nonsense. Where's our preacher brother, James Langford, who's one of our state senators? Where's he? Well, he's busy. He's busy trying to come up with a way to make room for a new national holiday called Juneteenth, which as a Civil War buff, I'd never heard of until a few months ago. Now, I know the history of what happened on June 19th in Texas, but I'd never heard of Juneteenth. I don't know about you guys. Now, I know it's been around for years. I get that. But obviously, it wasn't around enough for a guy like me to hear about it. So he's busy trying to make room by doing away with Columbus Day. Now, here's the deal, guys. I don't celebrate Columbus Day. I bet you don't. In fact, if the news don't remind me, often I don't even realize it is Columbus Day. And I probably would have been okay with them taking Columbus Day and removing it from the paid national holiday list 8 or 9 months ago. But not now, when they're jerking down statues of Columbus and Washington and Jefferson. And our state senator believes this is the right time for that? It's hypocrisy, guys. It's total hypocrisy. It's okay for them to speak their mind. It's just not okay for you to speak yours. You must wear a mask. But if they're together in a protest, they don't have to. So I suggest if they ever put that mask mandate back on us, Paul, we call these protests instead of services. Let's just say this is our Sunday morning protest, and then we don't have to wear masks, I guess. And what we're protesting is sin. We're protesting wickedness. And it's a peaceful protest. It's just total hypocrisy. Now, the reason why I'm saying that is because I'm headed somewhere. Hopefully it'll all make sense. My wife says I'm headed somewhere, but it's to the nut farm. So I'm hoping that that's not where we go today. It's obvious that our republic is in trouble. It's in deep, deep trouble. Notice, I didn't say our democracy, because we're not a democracy. Our republic is in deep, deep trouble. I don't have time this morning to go through all of the history of it, but you know that many of our framers publicly stated that without religion and morality, and you can't have morality without religion, and when they said religion, they didn't mean Islam, they meant Christianity, you cannot have free people or self-governing people. You just can't. And the more wicked we become, Benjamin Franklin said, the more we need masters to control us. Our republic's in trouble. Now, this is not a political message, but I must tell you that if we don't do what we must do, we may lose this republic. So, what must our republic do if we're going to survive as a republic? You remember that Benjamin Franklin was asked, and by the way, these are in the notes of a delegate to the Constitutional Convention by the name of James McHenry. It's actually in his notes, so there is documentation of this. But Benjamin Franklin was asked when he stepped out of the convention hall by a lady named Mrs. Powell, well, what do we have, a monarchy or a republic? Do you remember his response? A republic if you can keep it. He understood then what we understand, or should at least understand now, republics are very fragile. And they are vulnerable to those who are hypocritical and will say one thing out of one side of their mouths and something else out of the other. I saw plenty of that when I was serving at the state level in our legislature. People that claim to be born-again believers who ought to know better publicly will do one thing, but I saw when the door was closed and the curtain was pulled, them do the exact opposite and betray the very things they said in public. I'm telling you for a fact, I was there. And that's killing us. It's killing us. So what must we do? What is it that our republic must do? Well, we've got to look back in time. We have faced moments that, as hard as it is to believe, may have been more traumatic than we're facing right now. Now, maybe we weren't facing as lethal of an enemy as we're facing today, just bold-faced Marxism. But we have faced moments in our history where we were in deep, deep trouble. Now, the Bible warns us that there are times coming when God is going to shake everything. Now, the book of Revelation talks about massive earthquakes that come as a direct result of God's judgment on the wickedness of man and all of those things. You'll find in history and scripture that sometimes God would bring earthquakes as a sign of his displeasure and ultimately of his discipline or his judgment. But Jesus, in talking about God shaking and quaking things, in Luke 21, talking about the last days, and I think most of us would agree that we are living in the last days. I don't know that we're living in the last day, but we're definitely living in the last days, and I think the last of the last days, personally. Jesus says, it'll be a time where men's hearts are failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. And then notice what he adds, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, I don't think there he's talking about the earthquakes that John sees in the book of Revelation. He may have been, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think what he's talking about is also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to what Hebrews 12 verses 26 and 27 say. Whose voice, and it's speaking of God, then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only earth, but also heaven. Which will, of course, be culminated in what we call the Great Tribulation in the very last of the last days before Jesus returns. Verse 27. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. I preached a message on this years ago entitled A Whole Lot of Shaking Going On. And that is exactly what is happening in this age in which we live. I'm not going to blame the rioters and the Marxists and the hypocrites and our governments at every level on God. But I will tell you, I am convinced that God is using this moment to shake our republic to its very core. And each one of us and our churches. And I must tell you, as I've said before, as Paul has also repeated, our churches, generally speaking, are failing the test miserably. Now, maybe that's because they're also made of things that can't be shaken too much or they fall apart. You know, when you put some model together and it's not very strong, if somebody carries it or they touch you, say, well, be careful, that's fragile. We should not be fragile. We should be built on the rock of ages. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the onslaught of the church because it's built on the rock. But I look around and churches are collapsing, which would lead me to believe maybe they're not all built on a solid foundation. So God is shaking things. You say, well, but these are evil people. Sometimes God uses the acts and words of evil men and women to accomplish his purpose. It's established through Scripture. So with that in mind, what is it that we must do? What must we call upon our leaders to do? Whether it's our pastors, the people that come to me constantly. I had people this Thursday when I was in Tulsa speaking at three different presentations or messages. I had people come up to me and say, my pastor won't speak on these things. What do I do? Paul has reiterated how he faces the same thing everywhere he goes. We're faced with that dilemma. People are asking, what do I do? What do we do? We call upon our pastors to speak the truth, to grow a backbone. And if they won't leave that church, I tell them, and go to a church where a pastor does have a spine, where he will stand up for what is true. Amen. But those are not the only leaders. Our state leaders, we're allowing, guys, right now, we are allowing in our own legislature wickedness, which is even darker than when I was there. Sometime if you want to know some of the details, catch up Charlie Meadows and pull him off to the side and say, Charlie, give me a quick rundown on what's been going on in the legislature the last 3 or 4 years. And I don't mean all the bills and all that. I'm talking about the kind of wickedness and chicanery that's going on. And you say, yeah, it's those Democrats. No, it's the Republicans are doing it. There is a cabal of so-called conservative Republicans that raised money to get the true conservative Republicans beat in the last cycle of elections, and I think they took out 7, didn't they, Charlie, or more? Okay, 8 out of 9 conservatives, guys that I served with that really were true conservatives, the Republicans ran candidates against them who were moderates or sometimes liberals and got them beat. We're allowing all of that, friends. And then at the national level. So what is it, Dan? Get to the point. Well, here it is. This is what the Republic must do. Anything short of this, and we're gone. I'm not a prophet. I can't see into the future, but I'm just telling you. I know history well enough. I know God's word well enough. Short of these, we're done. Now, here's the problem. Most of us read right over those two words and we say, oh, yeah, 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 yeah. Some more Christians speak. We all throw around the word repent and repentance as though we really know what it means, and we do it all the time. And the truth is, most of us, it's been a long time since we actually repented, since we actually had a moment of true contrition. And then the word humiliation, most of us don't even want to be humiliated. Don't humiliate me. We're going to see here that God calls upon us to humiliate ourselves. Now, it doesn't mean to belittle yourself. It doesn't mean anything about self-worth or embarrassment other than embarrassment of our own ungodliness and our own sin. It does mean that. So let's talk for just a moment. What does that word repentance really mean? Well, of course, we have biblical examples, but I looked in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, which is the same as the Webster's Dictionary today. Noah Webster wrote that original dictionary. And I want you to notice how repentance used to be defined. He divided into two different kinds of repentance. One he called legal repentance, and the other he called real or evangelical repentance. Have you ever heard those two divisions of repentance? Listen to how he said he defined legal repentance. Sorrow proceeding merely from the fear of punishment, being excited by the terrors of legal penalties, and it may exist without an amendment of life. In other words, no life change. So this is what people do when they've been caught with their hand in the cookie jar and they start saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But they're really not sorry that they've been caught in the cookie jar. They just don't want the discipline or the penalties that may accompany having broken into the cookie jar. Then he talks about real, or what he calls specifically evangelical penitence. Notice that word penitence. It's the same concept as the word repentance, but that's a word none of us use. Penitence. How does he define that? Sorrow or deep contrition for sin as an offense and dishonor to God, a violation of his holy law, and the basest ingratitude towards a being of infinite benevolence. It is the relinquishment of any practice from conviction that it has offended God and is accompanied and followed by amendment of life. Now notice here, he's not mentioning penalties or possible judgments. He says that real, or what we would call evangelical penitence, is when a person realizes, I've offended God. And I want to be right with God. Yeah, I don't want the penalties and the discipline that may come, but what I really want is to be right with God. Now, we'll throw around the phrase right with God, but do we really want to be right with God? Do we really? Because I can tell you, in my own life, it takes discipline, and sometimes I'm still not there in the quest to be right with God. It is not just some kind of cliche that we throw around so people will think that we're more holy than we are. Now, what about humiliation? Humiliation is simply descent from an elevated state or rank to one that is low or humble. The act of abasing pride, or the state of being reduced to lowliness of mind, meekness, penitence, and submission. That almost sounds like you're reading out of Philippians chapter 2, when Paul describes what Jesus did, that he set aside certain divine prerogatives that he had, and he became lowly and submitted himself even to the ignominious death on a cross, which was the worst kind of capital punishment publicly that you could experience that brought you to the lowest state. So basically what the Bible says is humiliation in us should be the same thing that it was in him. By the way, Acts chapter 8 verse 33 talks about this. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. God says, I dwell in the high and holy place. So if I am going to practice humiliation, I must be willing to walk the steps of Jesus. How was he humiliated? In every possible way. He allowed himself to be brought low so that all of us who trust in him could be lifted high. If I am going to humiliate myself, that's what this means. Now, just a few verses, then I want to tell you a story and I want to run through some history. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, the prophet Isaiah says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place," which is, of course, part of what Acts 8:33 was saying, "with him who has a," who is it? Who is it that dwells with God? "Who has a contrite," that means humiliated, penitent, repentant, and humble spirit, "to revive the spirit of the humble," not the haughty who sit in church singing, "Revive us again, fill each heart with thy love." Did you grow up singing that song? Of course. We sang it with arrogant hearts. God will not revive a haughty people. So who does he revive? To revive the spirit of the humble. Those who are willing to be humiliated before God. Not that God wants to belittle us or to embarrass us. That's not what he's saying here. But friend, when I bow before God, I do feel embarrassed. Do you? When you bow before God, are you just overwhelmed with your complete unworthiness to even be able to do that? I'll tell you, most Christians don't. Most Christians that I know anything about bow before God to tell God what they think he doesn't know and to send him a list of stuff that they need, and he obviously is too busy to take care of it. And I just want to remind you of some stuff, God. I'm still waiting on these things. UPS is faster than you. Hey, let's get this stuff going here. I'm telling you, that's the way most of us pray. Think about your own prayer life and how much time do you spend asking God for favors? And how much time do you spend just saying, "God, make me what you want me to be. God, forgive me for what I am." And to revive the heart of the contrite ones. James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of God and he will lift you up." Notice he won't lift you up and then someday maybe you'll be humble. What James is saying is he will not lift you up until you humble yourself. Peter backs that up by saying, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time," meaning in God's time, not my time. It's always the order, humble, 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 humble. And then God comes in and does what he does best. Uses a humble, humiliated, repentant people. Now there's a story in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19 of a king of Judah named Hezekiah. You know some about him. Oddly enough, the Bible says he was actually the greatest king Israel ever had. Typically, when you would say that, you'd think, well, David. No, actually not. Not according to God. According to God, now, David may have been the most victorious, the most filled with the most splendor and power, but we know about David's life. He failed God in multiple ways at really high levels of failure. Not Hezekiah. Not Hezekiah. In fact, the scriptures say that he followed God all the way. Was obedient to God all the way. Now, was he human and stumbled and fell? Oh, of course. But scripture says he was the greatest king Israel had either before or after him. Wow. That's God's assessment. But in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, You have the Assyrians, who were the arch enemies of God's people. They've been marching through Israel and marching through a lot of Judah. And they're just taking city after city after city. Because God's people have forgotten him. They've disobeyed his commandments. And God had warned them, if you do that, your enemies are going to come in and take over you. And I'm not going to stop them. And so this great Assyrian king Sennacherib comes with his mighty host right up to Jerusalem. And they're basically taunting the Israelites, saying, go ahead, call on your God. I guess he'll do just what he's done for all these other cities that we have just steamrolled. Now, early on, Hezekiah tried to reason with him and gave him great offerings of gold, even stripped some of the gold from the temple itself to try to placate. By the way, it didn't work. Do not try to placate the mob. You will not gain their respect. They will disdain you even more because they will see in you weakness. When you bow to Black Lives Matter and you promise to do better and I'll shine your shoes, guys, that will not be enough. No matter what you give them, no matter how you try to placate these people, they will never, ever be satisfied. So I just stopped trying. No. Well, Mr. Fisher just put on this. No. Well, Mr. Fisher, would you take this? No. 1,000 times, no. Now, if you ask me kindly and it means a lot to you, then yes, I'll try to work with you. But you're going to give me mandates that are not constitutional and you're going to tell me what I am and am not going to do. Then the answer is, huh-uh. Amen. No. 1,000 times, no. So anyway, he tries to placate them. They gladly receive the offerings, but it ain't enough. So finally, they're surrounding Jerusalem, and they're just going to wipe it out. They're convinced they are. So what does Hezekiah do? Well, the Bible tells us that around 716, 715 BC, he becomes the sole ruler of Judah. And in his 14th year of reign is when this is all happening. What does he do? Because they sent him letters. They said, we're going to send you some letters, buddy. We're going to lay on you our demands. Well, if you want to look at the passage of Scripture, we'll look at it in just a moment. But it's kind of interesting for those that just kind of have an interest in this. Wasn't that long ago, about 2009, that they actually dug this up? Archaeologists. You know what that is? That's the seal of Hezekiah. For those of you who are always hearing people say, the Old Testament, I don't know much of that I can believe. I mean, you know, did this really happen? Well, there's you proof positive that Hezekiah was king of Judah. Amen. I just thought that's kind of interesting. So what does Hezekiah do? Does he run and hide in his palace? Does he run and get under the desk? Well, he does get under. He goes before the Lord. In chapter 19, verse 1, and so it was, the Bible says, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, went into the house of the Lord. And then later on, verses 14 through 19, Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, spread it before the Lord. Spread what? These letters. Now, I'm not going to take all the time to read the rest of this text this morning because I've kind of already been taking too much time in this part of the message. But he lays them out before the Lord and he says, God, look at what they're saying. God, do you see this? God, I come before you as humbly as I know how. You know what God told him? They won't take an inch. They will not take an inch. And you eventually know the story. God sends an angel. And during the night, he wipes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Well, that's enough. They pack up the tents and they head home. Why? Because Jerusalem had such a massive army? No. Sennacherib's forces could have just run right over Hezekiah and his little kingdom by that point. But you see, he had someone behind him and above him that he appealed to. And God honored him. Why? Because he was perfect and worthy? No. Because he was repentant and humble. And that's why God honored him. Now, I've given you these quotes before, and time is going to really become my enemy here pretty quick. But a preacher during the period of our War of Independence, Simeon Howard, said, No doubt, God often brings distress and ruin upon a sinful people through the ill management of their rulers. Another preacher of the same era, Elijah Goodrich from Connecticut, in 1787 said, "Not only may a people be delivered into the hands of tyrants as the rod and scourge of heaven for their impiety and madness, but through their own folly, children may be their princes and babes rule over them." Have you noticed the age of the people who are doing all this stuff? It's people who don't really probably know any better, but they are still culpable. Why aren't we speaking out? Most people our age are quaking in their boots, hiding in the corners of their houses. Such a people shall be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. Now, here's what I want you to see about our history. There was a time in North America when our leaders, sensing a time of great distress, would call upon us to humble ourselves before God. This is John Hancock. He was the president of the Continental Congress, the richest man in Boston. He lost a great deal, much of it voluntarily, to fund the War of Independence or to defeat the British. And when the situation was growing bleak, on June the 12th, 1775, after the British had fired on the Lexington and Concord men, we're now narrowing down into the battle of what we call Bunker Hill. Listen to what President John Hancock and the Continental Congress declared. "Considering the present critical, alarming, and calamitous state, do earnestly recommend that Thursday, the 12th of July next, be observed by the inhabitants of all the English colonies," they're not states yet, "on this continent." Now notice what he says next. "A day of public humiliation, fasting, and prayer, that we may with united hearts and voices unfeignedly confess and deplore our many sins, and offer up our joint supplications to the all-wise, omnipotent, and merciful disposer of all events, humbly beseeching him to forgive our iniquities." Notice he's calling upon the people to humiliate themselves before God publicly. This is one of the highest ranking government officials in 1775. Later on, in 1798 and 99, when we were beginning to become quite concerned that the British were going to come over here and fight us again, and those concerns were real because in 1812 it started, John Adams, who is then the president, says, "As the people of the United States are still held in jeopardy by insidious acts of a foreign nation," he's referring there to Great Britain, "as well as by the dissemination among them of those principles subversive to the foundations of all religious, moral, and social obligations." And I want to stop right there. Guys, what's going on in our streets is exactly what he's talking about. Subversive to the foundations of all religious, moral, and social obligations. Notice the people they're really hating the most are Christians who are conservative. "I hereby recommend a day of solemn humiliation, fasting, and prayer, that the citizens call to mind our numerous offenses against the Most High God, confess them before Him with the sincerest penitence." Notice he's using words right out of this message, right out of Scripture. "Implore His pardoning mercy through the great Mediator and Redeemer for our past transgressions, and that through the grace of His Holy Spirit we may be disposed and enabled to yield a more suitable obedience to His righteous requisitions. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Guys, that's better preaching than a majority of congregations will hear today. From the President of the United States in 1798 and 1799. Well, the British came. The President is now James Madison. And on July the 9th, 1812, he says, I therefore recommend rendering the sovereign of the universe public homage, acknowledging the transgressions which might justly provoke His divine displeasure, seeking his merciful forgiveness. And with a reverence for the unerring precept of our holy religion, he's referring there to Christianity, to do to others as they would require that others should do to them. He's once again declaring to the nation, we need to seek God. Now, amazingly, God stepped in under some of the bleakest of circumstances. In fact, I'm not so sure that we weren't in more jeopardy of losing our republic in the War of 1812 than we were in our War of Independence when you read about it. The British came into Washington, and the first thing they started doing, of course, is what? Burning the White House. And they're trying to destroy the city and to wipe out this republic. And because, I believe, of the humiliation and the prayers called upon by John Adams a few years before the war started, and then President James Madison, something happened. Madison had issued another day of prayer on July the 23rd, 1813. On August the 25th, 1814, when the British were finally burning Washington, D.C., suddenly, history tells us, dark clouds rolled in and a tornado touched down, sending debris flying, blowing off roofs and knocking down chimneys on British troops. Two cannons were lifted off the ground and dropped yards away. A British historian wrote, and I quote, "More British soldiers were killed by this stroke of nature, this tornado, than from all the firearms the American troops had mustered." British forces then fled and rains extinguished the fires. And what do you think that was? That was divine intervention. When a nation had humbled itself before a holy God. You don't even have tornadoes in Washington, D.C., really. They did then. What is that an answer to? God's people doing the only thing they can do. Well, we move forward. Zachary Taylor, who is the president of the United States, later on, in the midst of a great cholera epidemic, said this, "The providence of God has manifested itself in the visitation of a fearful pestilence," this is in the 1830s, "which is spreading itself throughout the land. It is fitting that a people whose reliance has ever been in his protection should humble themselves before his throne, acknowledging past transgressions, ask a continuance of the divine mercy. It is earnestly recommended that the first Friday in August be observed throughout the United States as a day of," here it comes again, "fasting, humiliation, and prayer." Here's the President of the United States calling upon the country to fast and pray and humiliate themselves before God to stop the cholera epidemic. Fast forward to the 1860s. I've always had, continue to have mixed emotions about Abraham Lincoln, but there's a lot of things he did that I have to tip my hat and say, good job, Mr. President. There's other things I grit my teeth and try to keep from saying other things. But anyway, we're in the midst of this great war between the states, and regardless of how you view that war or whatever, it was a calamity. Guys, when we lightly talk about maybe we need to have another civil war, don't forget what that means. Now, that may be coming upon us. It very well could be. But I promise you, if we're ever in the midst of it, we'll be begging God that it end. In the midst of that, I want you to listen to what he said. "Whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions." You hearing a familiar note in all of these presidents? "In humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. And insomuch as we know that, by his divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people." He's admitting here in this call that it's our sins that have us here. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. But we have forgotten God. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Amen. He issued that call of humiliation, fasting, and prayer in 1863, right just a few weeks before the Battle of Gettysburg. Do you make of that what you will? But friends, word of God that we had leaders that would talk like that today. Amen. You know why they don't? Because we don't force them to. We've elected men and women that won't say things like that. Even here in Oklahoma, that's our state capital. Now, you know the passage of Scripture better than I could probably quote it. 2 Chronicles 7:14-15, that we quote all of the time. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, seek my face, repent of their sins, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. We always forget the precursors to all of that. In verse 13, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Remember, this is written to Israel. We have to be careful about making a direct application to America, but I do believe the principles apply. And notice what he's saying here. My people get crossways with me, and I'll allow all kinds of terrible things to happen. I'll even send them. See, we've got this gray-haired grandfather in heaven image of God that is kind of half sleepy, and he doesn't catch most of the stuff that we're doing, so we're kind of getting away with it, but we can sneak up on him and surprise him and ask for a few lollipops, and he'll hand them out like a gray-haired grandfather will, and then kind of go back to sleep. And we think we're getting away with all this stuff. He is the omnipotent, omniscient, forever enduring, eternal God who knows everything that we do and think. Many times when they would approach Jesus, the Bible will say, and knowing their hearts, Jesus did this. Knowing their thoughts, he did this. So notice all the precursors here. Repenting. Asking for forgiveness. And notice God's not waiting on the pagans to do it. It's not the BLM who'll bring the judgment of God on us. It's not the Marxists who'll bring the judgment of God on us. You know who'll do it? God's people will do it. The judgment of God is already falling on our republic because of his people. It's because of us. Now, I don't like that any more than you do, but friends, it is true. That is an eternal principle, and I'm telling you, the reason our republic is on the brink of dying is because of God's people. It's not Antifa. It's not BLM. It's not Marxists. It's not any of that. It's not George Soros. Those people are able to do what they're doing because we haven't done what we should have done. And we've been doing a whole lot of what we shouldn't do. And that's why we're in the mess that we are in. Now, for weeks, Paul and I have been preaching sermons trying to deal with all of these topics that are so difficult and hot potato issues. The church should have been preaching about these things decades ago, and the church should have been leading the way to stop this race issue and all this kind of nonsense. We ought to know that the Bible teaches capitalism. We ought to know the Bible teaches individual liberty and the consent of the governed. We ought to know that from Scripture, but the average Christian doesn't know up from down. All they know is when their service or event starts and when it's going to be over. That's what they know. And then they know when their tea time is, or when they're going to unload their boat off the boat ramp, or they're going to go to sleep, or they're going to watch American Idol. They know all that stuff. But they don't know jack about our history, and they don't know jack about God's Word. They're the reason. We are the reason. So I want to bring this down now and end it. You know, the story of the Assyrians with Hezekiah is a moving story. Go back and read chapters 18 and 19. They're pretty amazing what God does because of a man that just humbles himself before God. You say, those dirty old Assyrians. Well, you know what? If the Assyrians will humble themselves before God, he'll forgive them too. You know the story. You know it as well as I do. That there was a prophet by the name of Jonah who was told to go and preach to those Assyrians. Well, he didn't want to go. He hated them. He wanted them to burn in hell. In fact, he wanted to go over there, if he was going to go, preach, and then they reject it, and then sit up on a hill and watch the fireworks as God cremated them. Now, he had to take a 3-day submarine ride to get his mind right so he could get over there and preach. See, we think the submarine was invented just a few years ago. No. God already had one design. So he takes that submarine ride, and now he's ready to preach. Well, he goes over there and he preaches. But I guarantee you, Paul, the whole time he's preaching, he's saying, I just can't wait for these suckers to burn in hell. And just as soon as I'm done with that, I'm going to the hill and I'm going to watch it. But he had talked to God and he said, now, God, I know the way you work. And doggone it, probably I'll go over there and preach and they'll repent and you'll forgive them. That's why he didn't want to go. Well, what happens? Well, you know what happens. He goes and he preaches. And you know what they do? They repent. Listen to what the scriptures say. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, by the way, do you know how that out of God's will preacher responded to that? He got mad. He's like modern preachers. He ain't looking for a move of God. He wants his own agenda accomplished. So Jonah is mad that we ought to be glad about. Proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth. Guys, do you know what that is? That's a day of fasting, prayer, and humiliation. From the greatest to the least. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe, that would be his regal robe, covered himself with sackcloth. Miserable clothing. And sat in ashes, not on a golden throne, in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, the beasts are going to repent too. You got a dog, get him on his knees. Herd nor flock taste anything, do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. You get those dogs to howl, and I'm telling you, yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Now, that'd be your cat, too. And by the way, most of them are going to burn in hell, too. So I just want you to know. And listen to what it says in verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? They said, look, what we got to lose? God's going to fry us anyway. Jonah told him, God said 40 days and you're toast. He said, well, we're going to be toast in 40 days anyway. We might as well repent. Maybe God will change his mind. Now listen to what scripture says happened in verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And what did God do? I'm going to burn you anyway. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. It was another 100 years before the judgment that God had predicted would fall on them actually came. You'll read about it in the book of Nahum. So people like the Assyrians that Hezekiah was asking God to protect him from, once they sought God, God forgave them. Now why did I close with that? Because that means we've got a chance. That means that even wicked America that murders over 1 million preborn babies every year A million. We've murdered 65 million. 65 million. That's just one of our sins. Even a wicked place like America, if we fall on our faces before God. I preached this last Sunday night at a solemn assembly in Owosso. One of the people was so moved, they sent some kind of communication to President Trump asking him to call for a day of prayer and fasting and humiliation. If you look at our history, not long after Abraham Lincoln, we stopped doing that. Oh, we have National Day of Prayer and all that, but not days of fasting, prayer, and humiliation. You can trace the downward slide of our American Republic upon the calls of presidents for days of fasting, prayer, and humiliation. What about me? What about you? Yeah, if old America would repent. Well, what about me? What about old Dan? What if Dan would repent? What do you think God wants to do with Fairview, with the kind of truth that we preach here, and why he probably isn't? Well, maybe it's because some of us need to repent. Maybe some of us need to humble ourselves before God. I can tell you, I do. I can't control what President Trump does. I hope that he'll hear that somehow and do it. But I'm telling you, friend, I can control what I do. You can control what you do. How about we call upon a day of humiliation for us? So I'm asking you, when was the last time that you really got before God and you repented and you humbled yourself before him? Well, whenever it was, that's been too long.